All right. Thank you, worship team. Have you been blessed?
Yeah.
Yeah. That was one. One was blessed. Have you been blessed?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. This is good. Well, welcome to this week of camp. And it's my first time to be at this camp as well. And I've been to the school many times, but this is my first time to be a part of this particular gathering. And you know, when a group of Christians are gathered together, you know what we call that? Church. So good evening, church.
Evening.
Okay. Well, it's been a long day. I can hear that in your voices. And so we have some things we want to give attention to this week, each evening. And my prayer has been, with the prayer of the other leaders here, is that the Lord would speak to your heart each night. And so I hope you come each evening with a sense of expectancy. It will so make a difference in what happens tonight. So come expecting that God is going to speak to you, that God's about to speak to you. And to that end, if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to John chapter 4, and we'll be reading there in just a moment. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm so thankful that you're here at EI this week. EI is a special place. They didn't ask me to say this, but EI is a special place. I've had the privilege to serve all over the United States, and I can count on less than the fingers of one hand schools or places where you can come and experience what you can experience at EI. And so I'm excited about the exposure you're going to get this week, not only to God's word, but also to God's people. The young men and women that work here and that will be leading you have been part of the school. And I hope that you'll get a sense of what God might do in your life if he were to lead you here. And so I want to encourage you in that regard. So I'm reading just the first seven verses of John chapter 4. And so, you know, you've been sitting a while, but in honor of God's word, would you just stand with me for just a moment as I read just these first seven verses? John chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would cause it to come alive in our minds and hearts tonight, that your Holy Spirit here would apply it deeply to places in our heart that we didn't even know needed to hear this and needed to understand it. And so we welcome you here. We ask you to do what only you can do. And I ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. So growing up, I didn't grow up in a Christian home as some of you perhaps have experienced. I grew up in another Christian tradition, but there was as the name implies, there was a lot of tradition, and I really didn't know Christ. I was very serious about my participation in my religion, but I didn't know the Lord Jesus. And so I was your age when I came to know Christ. I was 17. It was during the 1970s, and it was towards the tail end of what scholars now call the Jesus People Movement. You ever heard that expression? The Jesus People Movement. And as you can imagine, you don't even have to be a scholar. They called it the Jesus People Movement because it was all about Jesus. Very good. So you know what scholars know. And so when I came to Christ, I wasn't joining a church. In my mind, I was coming to a person who was very real to me. I knew that when I put my trust in Christ, 17 years old, as a high school student just outside Dayton, Ohio, that I was coming to a person. I wasn't joining an organization. I did become part of a church, but I wasn't joining the organization. When I became a Christian, I was coming to a living, real person. And my sense of him has never left me. The sense that he is with me, the sense that he lives in me, has never left me. Nevertheless, there were many things that I wish I had understood when I was 17. I wish someone had taken me aside and taught me. Now, I had some exposure to other Christians and the way they talked and the way they dressed and what they did when they went to church. And I said, well, that must be what you do when you go to church. You dress this way and you act this way. And so I quickly conformed, you know, as much as I understood. But I had deeper questions. And the Father, in his mercy to me, and I was pretty ignorant, in his mercy to me, kept dropping people in my path. Older men and women in the Lord who became mentors and disciplers. And I had two men in particular who were fathers in the Lord to me. And I was able to learn from them and learn the answers to some of the deeper questions that I have. And so just an aside, I would encourage you, if you're a believer that has questions and you see somebody that seems to know more than you do, maybe the Lord is leading you to attach yourself to that person, maybe even to the point of annoyance, and ask them the questions that you're carrying in your heart. Because I believe you will learn more faster that way than any other approach that you'll have. Paul told Timothy to take what he had learned from Paul and teach it to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also. If there was a better way to learn the gospel and to learn to live the Christian life, I think Paul would have said it in 2 Timothy 2:2. But that's not what he taught. He said, if you know, teach someone, pass it on. And then if you see someone, learn from them, draw from them all that you can. And I offer that as encouragement. But anyways, I came to this week. You know, it's a little intimidating to speak to teenagers when you're 65 years old. You know, it's been a long time since I was a teenager. And my teenagers are grown up. My teenagers are all young adults. My oldest teenager's in her 40s. So is the second one. And the other ones are in their 30s. And I've got one in her late 20s, my youngest. And so it's been a long time since my kids were teenagers. And so I prayed my favorite prayer coming into this week. And it goes something like this. You may wish to use it sometime. Help me, Jesus. And in praying that prayer, what he brought to mind were some of those deep questions I had when I was 17 and I first came to Christ. And one of those questions had to do with the new life. What does it mean to have new life? What is it that makes the Christian life unique? Not just something that fills my head with knowledge and information about the Bible I didn't have before, but actually affects the way that I live so that I have an entirely new way to live. What is the new life about? And so in looking at it in a couple different ways tonight, that's what I want to give attention to. And that's what Jesus was talking to the lady by the well about. He was talking to her about new life. And there's different word pictures and different illustrations used in the scripture to describe the new life. It was promised in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in the New Testament. And there are people sitting here today experiencing the new life that Jesus promised to give. And so I want us to give attention to that tonight. So I had a lot of problems and challenges growing up in my home. In many ways, there were aspects of my home was not a happy home many times. It was a military family. We moved around a great deal. I was the oldest of four kids, and it could be pretty challenging. And I don't want to dwell on that. But I remember coming out of many circumstances before I was a Christian and really wondering and asking the question, why can't people just get along? Why can't people get along with one another? Why is there so much meanness and hatred and, you know, people grouping off against other people? And why is there so much hurt in the world and pain? And the world became so dark for me before I was a Christian. The world became so dark for me, I questioned whether I wanted even to live in it. And so when I came to know the Lord Jesus, I still had questions about Why can't people just get along? Why is there so much hurt and pain and hardship in the world? Why is there so much just ugliness and sin? And to answer that question, you have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And I want to do that. We're going to come back to John 4, but we're going to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. But the basic answer is this. We don't know what real life is. Without Christ, we don't know what real life is. And when something, you know, is broken in someone's body, if something's not working right, we say that they're sick and they need to be healed. There needs to be some kind of curing, go to the doctor, have surgery, something. And the problem is all of us without Christ are born broken. We are born sick. And we see this again at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. It didn't start that way. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created you and me in his image. Created man in his own image. In Genesis 1, verse 27, the Bible says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And if that is all I really first understood about God, it would have told me so much. Because it tells me why you and I exist. And if I knew nothing else in the Bible except that basic truth, I know this. God, who is invisible, who is spirit, who cannot be seen the way that you and I see one another right now, the God who is invisible determined to make himself visible through a human being, to make himself known to creation through a human being, to become visible through a person's life. He made us in his image. It doesn't mean that we are replicas of God. It doesn't mean that we are little gods. It means that through our words, our actions, our character, our decisions, and everything that we are about, people can get some sense of who God is by looking at us. That was his original intention. That was his original design. And so in the garden, created in his image, God, as you know the story, put man and woman in a garden that he created for them, gave them an assignment, gave them a purpose. In verse 15, the Bible says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so, man and woman became stewards of this assignment from the Lord. They had a purpose to take this garden and to do things with it, to have dominion over the earth. They had this assignment, but the assignment was a vehicle for making him known, for revealing him. And they could never fulfill that purpose apart from him. His presence was critical to the achievement of the goal. His presence in their lives. And so they had this assignment from God, and all they needed to do was remain in this relationship with God and simply do what he said. He never left it up to them to figure out life. Life was already figured out. Life was experienced as they walked with God. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't difficult. So the most important part of this is that all they had to do was live in dependence upon the presence of God, to live in dependence upon what he said is true, to live in dependence on his heart, his thought, his direction, and his life, to live in dependence on him, not to live independently. Every tree you can freely eat, it says when he puts them in the garden, you may freely eat of any tree. It represents the life that he wants you and me to have. But relying on what he says, we make him visible. So there are, immediately in the garden, we see two ways to live. I can live dependently, depending on him, or I can live independently of him and his will for my life. And up to the time that Adam and Eve sinned, they were living a dependent life. And so all you have to do at this moment, is yield to the controls of life to the Father. That's all you have to do. And so But you know that there's more to the story. So the serpent enters the picture, more cunning than any other creature. He came to oppose God and to tempt the man and his wife. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And then later it says, 'Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die.'" So notice what happens there. He says, "Hasn't God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Well, that was partially true, wasn't it? That's a half-truth. God said you may eat freely of any tree in the garden, but there was one exception, right? And so the serpent said, "You will not surely die." So he goes from a half-truth to a complete lie, because God said you would die if you eat of the tree of knowledge. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So the enemy comes to Eve and he challenges what she knows about God. He challenges what she believes about God. And he is saying to her, "Eve, God knows if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you're just going to become like him. And he doesn't want you to become like him. He's holding out on you. If you want real life, you need to do your own thing. Don't tell me you need some God telling you what to do. Are you telling me that you can't do what you want to do, that you have to go and ask him for everything, for anything, that you have to go to him? You can't make up your own mind. You can't think for yourself." And of course, you know the story. She fell for that. Adam fell for that. And consequently, they swallowed the lie that you don't have to rely on God. The result was sin. And what makes sin so sinful is not the particular action of whatever you're calling sin in your mind right now. The heart and the core of sin was independence. In Romans, Paul would later write, "For all sin and fall short of the glory of God." Our goal was to exhibit him, to show his glory by being made in his image. And we do that only in cooperation and intimacy with him and doing what he says and following his direction. And in that moment, we are what we were made to be. We were made to be dependent on him. And then we have life. And sin is throwing that aside and be living independently of him. And suddenly, his presence is lost. The garden experience is lost. Man is separated from God and lost the ability to relate to God. Man was separated from his brother, you know. Cain killed his brother, killed Abel. And so community, human connection was lost. Boy, you really see it with Adam. When God challenged him about what he did, and he said, "It was the woman thou gavest me." I mean, you know, you're losing intimacy, you're losing relationship when you begin to live independently of God. And so man ultimately was separated from himself. He doesn't even know why he's here. Doesn't know why he exists. Why am I on earth? What am I here to do? What's the one question people ask young people all the time? What do you want to be when you grow up? As if that's the most, you know, defining question that human beings can answer, is to be something that you choose. You were never designed to live independently of God. In the garden, man decided he could live independently, and consequently he lost the presence of God, he lost life, and something changed. And dear one, you were born with the same problem I was born with. We are born and we exist, but we don't have life. Not as God intended it. You were born and you exist, but you don't have life until you know Christ. Life as he intended it. We see this illustrated in the priorities of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 10, a phrase that really is setting the table for what we're going to do this week. He says, "I am come that they might have life." Yes, you need forgiveness. Yes, you need him dying on the cross to carry away your sins. But that was a means to an end so that you might have life. intimacy, a relationship with God, eternal life, knowing God and his son whom he has sent. In John chapter 20, same gospel we're reading where John 4 is. In John 20 verse 30, he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have," what? "Life in his name." 1 John 5:12, John as an older man years later writes, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life." So this is the background to what's happening in John 4. So becoming a Christian is not a transaction where I give God faith, he gives me forgiveness, and I'm going to heaven when I die. Becoming a Christian is about new life, an entirely new way to live. And so Jesus encounters this woman in John chapter 4, and he crosses the boundaries of race. Jews and Samaritans did not relate to one another. He crosses the social boundaries of gender. He's talking to a woman. And Jewish men didn't have conversations with women by themselves, by wells, in the middle of the day. They didn't do that sort of thing. And he just sails right through those boundaries. Because here was a woman that has the same problem that you and I have without Christ. The very same difficulty. So Jesus asked for a drink. And she's surprised. "What are you doing asking me?" And in verse 8 we read, "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans.'" Jesus answered and said to her, now he's answering her question, "How is it that you are talking to me?" He said, "If you knew," so obviously she didn't know. This knowledge that he's referring to is really important. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is," of course he's referring to himself, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's setting her up. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life.'" So just look at that verse and kind of work backwards from everlasting life with me for just a second. He's describing the new life that he's offering this woman. It's everlasting life. So we think we understand that as eternal life, but it's not just the length of time. It's the quality. Also in John 17, verse 3, Jesus defines eternal life, as he's praying, as knowing God. You see? So what was lost in the garden, which was a lost knowledge of God, is regained at salvation. Knowing God and his son he has sent. So it's everlasting life. This life, all right, here's the picture, hang with me. This life is flowing from a fountain. And this fountain is located where? Out here or in here? Are you with me? Is the fountain out here or is it in here? There's only 50% chance you're going to get it right. Is the fountain out here or in here? In here, right. Right, because that's what he said. The water I shall give him shall become in him a fountain, and this fountain is flowing. The whole nature of a fountain is it doesn't quit. So the fountain is flowing, flowing, flowing. And what's flowing from it? Life. Life. A person who knows God. A person who walks with God. A person yielded to God. A person who's bought into who God is and God's plan for his life. Life. Just flowing, flowing, flowing. And what's it doing? It's impacting other people. It's affecting others. This life, it flows and flows and flows. And it starts by drinking. The water that I shall give him, they'll never thirst. The water I shall give him, if you take the drink of the water he gives, that water is transformational. That water becomes the fountain. So you take the drink, but if you drink it, a fountain is created inside. And it flows. And it's everlasting life. Beautiful imagery trying to capture a spiritual reality that is true of every Christian in this room. Whether you understood it or not. At 17, I did not understand it. Okay? So if you've been a Christian for a while and you don't understand this, it's okay. But we want to understand it. We need to understand it. So this life comes by drinking what Jesus is offering. And new life then is everlasting life. It's a new way to live. And it's an internal fountain that flows and it's received by drinking. Okay? We'll come back to that concept in just a moment. Now this is brilliant. Of course, everything Jesus did was brilliant, right? So that's easy. But this is brilliant because everyone here, your life can be compared to a stream. There's stuff flowing out of you all the time. You've been here for a few hours, and you've been flowing. And your flowing is affecting the people around you, whether you realize it or not. Your life is flowing. It's a stream of thoughts and emotions and decisions and words, and they show up as actions. If you trace it upstream, whatever those thoughts and actions and words and so forth are, if you go upstream, where did they originate? They originate in the heart. And the Bible conception of heart, and you have a heart, is not your physical heart. The Bible conception of heart is simply a reference to your inner self. Your inner self. In Proverbs 4, verse 23, the Bible says, "Keep your heart, your inner self, guard it with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Life, there's that word again. Okay, so the way you live, the way you act, the way you think, the way you behave, and all of that originates in the heart. And if you want to know what's going on inside somebody, watch the outside of the person. Now, you can fake it. You can fake it until people get close to you. I mean, you can hide it. You can pretend. You can be a great actor, get an Academy Award or something. But people who really know you know what's really going on inside of you because it shows up on the outside. So everything you say and do begins as a thought, it begins as an idea, it begins as an imagination in your heart. And that stream flowing from you is directly affected by your inner self. Your outward life is the outcome of your inner condition. It just is. So when you aren't happy with what you're doing and saying and the way you are acting, what do you do about it? Well, let me tell you what too many Christians do about it. They try to fix the stream. The stuff's coming out, and so I try to modify my behavior. I try to correct my actions. I try to fix my words, and we try to correct the stream. We try to do better next time. We stop some things, and we start others. We're trying to purify the stream by direct efforts on the stream, and that's what many Christians do. Years ago, as a pastor in South Louisiana, I got a phone call one night at home, and a guy that was in my Sunday school class, my Bible study group, and he also ran sound at the church, worked in one of the petrochemical facilities. And his name was Gene, and he was dear to me. I did not know he had a problem. And but that night he calls me. I'm listening to his voice on the other end of the phone, and he's drunk. And I'm past being shocked and what can happen in someone's life. And so I just talked to him. I said, "Gene, tell me what's going on." And he says, "I messed up, Don. I messed up." And he said that a million times. I said, "Well, what did you do, Gene?" And he said, "Well, I got my paycheck today at the plant, and I went to the casino boats because that we have a lot of those in the Gulf. I went to the casino boat, and I lost my entire paycheck gambling at the casino boat." And I said, "Gene, does Gloria know?" That's his wife. He says, "No, but she's going to kill me when she finds out." I said, "All right, well, Gene, you call me. What can I do for you?" And he says, "I'm going to end my life. I can't do this anymore. I've been to in-house treatment programs. He'd been through two or three of them to try to deal with the alcohol. He had no treatment program for the gambling addiction that he had. And so he just devastated, and he's going to kill himself. So at that point, I motioned to my wife. She gets on another phone. She calls the police, and I'm trying to keep him on the phone as long as I can so that they can trace the call, which they did, and get to Gene and intercept him before he does something stupid. And in fact, that's what they did. The police got there, and eventually they took the phone and said, "Reverend, we have him. Do you want to come get him? Because if we take him in, it's not going to be a good thing." I said, "I'll come get him." Before the police got there, I'm talking to him. I said, "Gene, you know, and you know this, when people are under the influence, they don't make a whole lot of sense." I said, "Well, Gene, just trying to keep him on the phone." I said, "Gene, you're gonna end your life. I'm going to end my life. You sure you want to do that? I need to do that. I need to end my life." I said, "Well, Gene, how are you going to do it?" Pause. "Well, I'm going to get in my car. And I'm going to drive really fast down the highway. And I'm going to run off the highway, and I'm going to hit one of those big oak trees, and I'm going to kill myself by smashing up my car." I said, "Well, won't Gloria need that car? You understand what I'm doing?" And so that stumped him. He said, "Yeah, I guess she would need that car." I said, "Do you think you can run into a tree without the car and do this?" And he's not laughing. He's dead serious. And so we're having this conversation when finally I hear the officer's voice, and he tells me we got him. And so I called one of our deacons, who was a federal parole officer, and a dear brother in the Lord, and we got in a car and we went to pick up Gene. And so he's sitting in the back seat with Gene, and we're driving him to the local hospital where they can keep him for X number of hours to help him dry out. And on the way there, I told you this to say this. On the way there, Gene kept apologizing. "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry for what I've done." He said, "I've tried to stop. I've tried to stop. I can't stop. I don't know how to stop. I've tried to stop." And he just kept going on. And finally, when he was just quiet for a moment, I said, "Well, Gene, I just want to tell you something." I said, "You're absolutely right. You can't stop. But you can do all things through Christ. And you haven't learned how to live out of your relationship with Christ." And we started, after that, a meeting twice a week. And we did some things to put some safeguards in place for his wife and daughter and their family. But we began meeting twice a week. And there came a moment in time where Gene realized that God loved him. There came a moment in time where he realized that the Holy Spirit lived inside him to mediate to him the presence and life of Jesus Christ. He began to understand that the Bible has much teaching about how to overcome sin by walking in the Spirit. If you walk in the Spirit, he says in Galatians 5, you'll not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Doesn't mean you won't feel them. And he got to a place where he wasn't gambling anymore and he wasn't drinking anymore. Not because he had success, and there's nothing wrong with in-house treatment programs and those kinds of resources, but that never worked for him. He needed life. And life is what you and I have when our life is lived out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. So trying to do better next time is never going to get it. The stream that's coming out of you is the problem. And the stream is relentless. And I don't care what you do, how many safeguards you put in place, if you do not address the stream that's coming out of you, you are not going to be successful. In South Louisiana, the Mississippi River flows not far from where we live, and it goes through New Orleans, which is just south of where we live. I live on the north shore across Lake Pontchartrain from New Orleans. And the Mississippi River flows through New Orleans, and so much of North America's shipping industry comes through the port of New Orleans, and it's a major, major thing. In the 1950s, the Army Corps of Engineers realized that the Mississippi River was beginning to divert itself through the Atchafalaya Basin, which is about 50 miles west of New Orleans. In other words, the river was changing its course. and gradually the flow of the river was being decreased in New Orleans and increased through the swamps of the Atchafalaya. So they sought to control the river. They built, in effect, a dam. It's called the Old River Control Structure, and they built a dam. And the idea was to divert 70% of the water to New Orleans, 30% to the Atchafalaya, to keep the flow to New Orleans, because the city's there. You can't move the city 50 miles west. It's just where it is. And, you know, it's really hard to control a river. The river would erode the dam structure. In fact, in 1973, it almost destroyed it. They had to build a second dam. And then the river tried to move again. They had to build a third dam. And these aging structures are still in trouble today. But they're always fighting the river, because the river wants to go one way, and we want the river to go another way. We're talking about 300 cubic gallons a second or minute or something that's trying to erode those dams all the time, because they're steering a river away from where it wants to go. That's what it's like when you and I try to fix ourselves without Jesus. That's what it's like when you and I try to address our moral condition and our moral behaviors and our words and actions apart from a living relationship with Jesus Christ. We are trying to steer the river that doesn't want to be stopped. And on the outside, it may look like you've had success. But on the inside, you know the truth. You know the raging. You know the fighting, the driving force that's taking place. And so there has to be another way. Well, as Proverbs said, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. God never intended that the believer, whether it was Adam and Eve or you and me today, he never intended that the believer live out of their own resources, their strength, their thoughts, their ideas, their plans. And it's not the way he created life to be lived. There was never a time where his intention was to just teach us something and turn us loose. Even to the disciples, when he was leaving, he said, I'm always going to be with you. It was never his intention to just turn them loose. Now you go figure out how to win the world for me. He never did that. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, this is going to help set the stage as we kind of bring this to a landing, sort of. Paul writes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so what Paul is saying there is that the ultimate plan that God has for you, his agenda for your life, is that your life would be conformed and made like the image of Jesus. Why? Because he created you in his image. He wants you to show the invisible God, make him visible to the world. Jesus did that perfectly. If I want to know what the Father is like, I listen and look at Jesus. But what's he doing? He's taking your life in Christ, and he's wanting you to become like Christ. To express an invisible God through your life the way that Jesus did. So if I want to know where God's taking me at any point in my life, I can just look at Jesus and I can figure it out. Where is he taking me in my prayer life? If I want to know what God is wanting to teach me and how he wants to grow me in my prayer life, how do I do that? I go look at the prayer life of Jesus. If I want to know how to relate to men and women or children, I can go watch Jesus. I worked with young homosexual men when I lived in West Hollywood, California, years ago when I started ministry and we were starting new churches. And one of the best things we ever did was go through the Gospels and we looked at Jesus and we said, if Jesus is perfect masculinity, what does it mean to be a man? If we don't know what it means to be a man by listening to culture or to tradition or whatever we're listening to, we can look at the Gospels, because Jesus is what he intends us to be like. He wants us to become like him. Well, I want you to see something very significant about him, this new life that he exhibits perfectly. John 5:19, the very next chapter. The Son can do nothing of himself. How many things can Jesus do by himself? Nothing. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. How is he living? He's living out of his relationship with his Father. John 5:30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 8:28. I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. My Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. John 12, verse 49. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. If Jesus could not live independently of the Father's will and mind and heart and plan and direction, what makes me think that I can? He's not waiting on me to come up with what I want to be when I grow up. He already knows what he wants me to be when I grow up. He's not waiting on me to come up with the plan for my life. We'll talk more about this Thursday night. He already has the plan for my life. The question is, do I want the life and to live out of his riches? This is what the apostle meant in Galatians 2:20 when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, meaning I've been united with him. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Uh-oh. You think that's true of every Christian? Because if that's true, the possibility of a new center in my heart was just described for me by the Apostle Paul. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Does that mean that if I live with Christ expressing his life through me, that somehow my personality is lost? No, because he said he loved me and gave himself for me. He lives in me. So his personality is mediated through mine. His life is mediated through my life. His heart, his ways are expressed through my life when he is the source of the flow, fountain at the center of my heart. When he lives in me and I am rightly related to him, what flows out of me reflects his presence in my life. The stream is flowing from the fountain. Jesus is the fountain. He is the fountain. That's what makes the difference. Not only my life, but the lives of the people that you come in contact with. And we are sent into the world indwelt by Christ. Not independently to go do the best we can. We are sent with his presence within us. So Jesus is saying to this dear woman, you are not enough, lady. By yourself, you are not enough. You feel the lack inside. You are thirsty, and you're looking for something to quench that thirst. And you've tried everything. You've tried husband number one, husband number two, husband number three. Those of you know the story. She had tried it to find it in relationships with human beings, but she still felt that void. She knew that she was existing, and she was not yet living. When you have me at the center, lady, not only are you satisfied, but my life flows out of you and affects others. So the stream of life is to have Christ as the source in your heart. So let me close with John 7. Three chapters after John 4, after he spoke to this lady. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And what does that mean? It's very personal, isn't it? Come to me and drink. Well, he defines it for us. He who believes in me, that's drinking. Believing is drinking. Believing is resting in him, relying on him, living dependently on him. He who believes in me, lives with me this way. As the scripture has said, out of his heart, his inner self will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So how do you drink? Well, Jesus told the woman that if she drank, the fountain would be next. Jesus said, if you believe in me, there's a fountain. Because what happens is I move from out here to in here. And dear one, he loves you so much. He wants to have a relationship with you. It's mediated through the presence of the Holy Spirit inside you who came when you were saved, when you became a Christian. So But he wants you to know him. He wants to have a relationship with you. And when you live out of that center, where Christ is the center of your life, you can't read it the same way. The words burn. It comes alive. You're sitting in a Bible study group. You're listening to a pastor. It's just different. It's just different. Because you're not sitting there by yourself. He's with you. He's active. And he's speaking and he's at work. So when you rest your life fully on him, the Holy Spirit, he does come inside. But more significantly, he moves to the center to fill the void that was lost in the garden. And you can have life. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So we're going to do this to close tonight, a little different. I want you to take 5 minutes. You can stay here in the building. There might be a little bit light outside. You can go outside the building. I encourage you to do that. Don't go too far. Go out in the grass. You can stand. You can sit. But I encourage you to be alone for just 5 minutes tonight, right after the service. After about 5 minutes, after I say go, after about 5 minutes, I invite you to come back. We're going to sing a final song. Stephen and the worship team are going to lead us in a final worship song. And you say, well, 5 minutes isn't much time. Here's the question I want you to take, this last question. You may need to write it down. You may need to just grab part of it and remember it. But here's the question. Am I living my life by trying to manage my own thoughts, feelings, and decisions? Or am I living my life with him at the center of my heart? I'm not saying you're not a Christian. If the first one is true, I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying you're not experiencing life as he intended. Am I living my life by trying to manage my own thoughts, feelings, and decisions? Or am I living my life with him at the center of my heart? We're going to deal with this all week long. But I'm so excited that you're here. Would you take this question and go reflect with the Lord for the next 5 minutes? And then just come back. When you hear the music crank up inside, come on back in if you want. But go.